Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11? Normally, when I preach in the New Testament on Sunday morning, I like to try to preach in the Old Testament, or if I preach something expository in the morning, preach something topical. If I go something practical in the morning, then maybe something a little more theological. And I almost talked to you tonight about a deeper look at superlapsarianism versus sublapsarianism, a practical approach. But I decided maybe we'd save that for another time. I'm sorry you're disappointed. Okay, now I know sarcasm when I hear it. Every fireworks display, and I'm looking forward to 4th of July this year. I'm not a big parade guy, but honestly, this year, I just hope we got the whole shoot and match. And I hope we can get to have fireworks. I used to go watch the fireworks display in Jack Jones' yard, and that was a great place to watch them. And of course, every fireworks display has the grand finale, the showstopper at the end. And whether it's arguing and debating or even just preparing a concert of songs, what they tell you to do is put your best argument or your best song last, put your second best argument or your second best song first, and then put the others in the middle somewhere so that you close with your strongest argument or your strongest song. In a way, what we've got here is the fireworks crescendo, or one of the strongest arguments that Jesus made, certainly the strongest argument perhaps that John is making in his gospel. Now, what I would have done before is played the whole chapter for you, and then what I used to do is spend the first 5 minutes picking apart. Now, that wasn't exactly biblically accurate, and this would have been different and all that. So we get to skip all that tonight. Instead of doing the whole chapter, I'm just going to read portions of it to you here. We are going to go through the whole thing. I'll be very fast. But I want you to know that what I want to do tonight is just give you a little bit more of the picture of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus has a very important part, but he really doesn't have anything to say in this chapter, and you'll see why. But three times in this chapter, Jesus expresses his desire that people believe in him. I won't read the verses now, but in verses 14 and 15, in verses 25 and 26, and verses 40 and 42, or through 42. And his enemies, by the close of the chapter, are worried that, quote, everyone will believe in him. And they're worried by the end of the chapter because what Jesus does in this chapter is incredible. He raises Lazarus from the dead. This was the crescendo, the grand finale of all Jesus' miracles in the Gospel of John. If you put them together with the other Gospels, it's not maybe the last miracle he performs, but it's the last miracle that John records. And John's stated intention in writing these things down is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. Now, some would argue that if this is what John's gospel is trying to do, that makes it propaganda and somehow suspect. But again, I would argue that just because you have an agenda doesn't mean you're not telling the truth. And we won't go into Eva Kaur's experience again here, but somebody who's trying to tell you what happened in the Holocaust, they've got an agenda. They want you to believe. They don't want it to ever happen again. But just because they've got an agenda doesn't mean they're not telling the truth. The same way with the gospel writers. Jesus said he displays his glory. He said in verse 4 that what was happening was for the glory of God. And in verse 40, he emphasized, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so what he's doing here, He is trying to deepen and challenge or invite faith from three different groups of people as this chapter unfolds. First, he wants those who walk with him, and then those who wait for him, and then those who watch him, meaning with hostile intent. He wants all three of those groups to believe in him if they will. So let's look first at those who walk with him. And just pretend like I'm reading a story to you, all right? Verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. That's in other Gospels. John wrote long after the other writers. Verse 3, so the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So Lazarus was apparently well known. If you look on down to verses 18 and 19, that there were a lot of Jews that came to console Mary and Martha, so he must have been known in the area. And Mary would have been known to the readers of John's Gospel from their reading of the other Gospels. Again, John wrote in about the 90s of the first century. The other Gospels wrote between the 40s and the 60s. And John doesn't include the story of her anointing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping it with her hair, but he does talk about how she anointed his feet with this expensive ointment, and that's in the next chapter. When they sent to Jesus, Jesus had retreated to a place called Bethabara, and this was across the Jordan. It was a strategic retreat because things were getting too hot. Jesus was orchestrating the events to unfold as he wanted. And when he told them, this does not lead to death, how could he say that? Especially when we know from the story, the beginning of the chapter, Lazarus had already died. It doesn't lead to death to stay there. It led through death, but death wasn't the ultimate fulfillment or the destination. And we have to ask ourselves, and Mary and Martha asked themselves, if Jesus loved them, why did he stay? Why did he delay? He doesn't really answer that until later as the story unfolds. When he talked about the light of the world, he's referring to himself. The night is coming. He said that he's talking about his own crucifixion, even though they don't understand that. And when he talks about death as falling asleep, this is a comforting picture of death that applies only to believers in Jesus Christ. And too often, it's sad to me how people want to have very little to do with Christianity until they lose someone they love in death, and then they want to appropriate all the comfort that Christ can give in death without Christ sometimes. The ancient Greeks had a word for the place where they kept the bones of the dead. It was called a necropolis, city of the dead. That's comforting, isn't it? And they had other words that described where they would put the dead bodies and the bones and so on. And it was used much like you would store pots on a shelf or wood, stack wood up. Our word cemetery comes from another Greek word which means resting place. And this word came more into to popularity after Christianity took hold, and the idea of a cemetery being a place where you lay down to sleep. Now, again, we're not talking about soul sleep, and I always like to emphasize it's so wonderful when don't misunderstand this, it's so wonderful when a Christian dies. We're all going to die, right? But when you have a Christian who died, the funeral of a Christian, it's so wonderful to be able to emphasize to them, now listen, you're not leaving them here in the cemetery. They left us a few days ago. We're going to leave their body here. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. But the idea of falling asleep, in some ways, it's descriptive of the experience, and it's certainly descriptive of how the body looks. And this is what it's talking about. And it's the idea, the anticipation of waking up. The older I get, the more I look forward to bedtime. Sometimes I crawl in bed, and I always read till my eyeballs drop out and roll around the floor, and then I shut off my iPad and go to sleep. And when you, I finally get in bed, when I've jiggled all the handles and turned off all the lights and checked everything for the third time, and I get in bed, and I think, I love this time of day. And if my feet are aching or my knees aching, I look for, I thought, usually I feel better in the morning. I look forward to that. The idea of laying down to go to sleep so you can wake up. This is the picture Jesus gave us of death. Sometimes people literally get to experience that. My own grandma, Grandma Edith, we called her Edith Tyra. She laid down in her bed in her apartment, and she woke up with Jesus. And that what a wonderful way to transition, as one pastor put it. The husband and wife team that did incredible sketches that illustrated the gospel so well, they're called Peculiar People, Charlie and Ruth. Can't think of their last name right now. What is it? Charlie and Ruth Peculiar, that's right. I don't think so. But they did a sketch where a woman who has cancer, she's waiting to get a treatment, and there's a retarded adult man who's in there for some reason, and he's in the same area where she is, and he's asking her, you know, do you believe in Jesus? And she's crying, and she's afraid to die, and at some point, and you know how when people are a child like that, they can say things and get away with it. And at one point, this retarded adult man, he said, why are you afraid to die? He said, it's like going to sleep. You go to sleep, you close your eyes, then when you wake up, there's Jesus. And at that point, she just begins to weep. And it's so wonderful. And so he's talking about Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now, Thomas's negative misgivings. Man, there's one of these guys in every crowd, isn't there? Let's not be too hard on Thomas. Thomas eventually went to India. He evangelized there. There are churches there that trace their existence back to the preaching of the gospel of Thomas. And by the way, the Gospel of Thomas is a writing that the early church rejected. It's sort of a fake and not scripture. But Thomas went there and he preached the gospel. So we got to give him a break. Jesus was working on him like he's working on us. But up until this point, he was kind of a dour guy. Jesus said, all right, we're going to go to Lazarus, even though he's died. And Thomas edified everybody and encouraged them by saying, yeah, let's all go so we can die with him. There was a bit of a justification for his dour attitude. The Jews were trying to kill Jesus, and they were going much closer to Jerusalem. So, but that being said, in Scripture, Thomas is generally not a cheerful camper when he comes up. We used to have a cat named Smokey, not to be confused with my nickname for Sharon, Payne, not Sharon Boyd. That and preaching about Martha today is that there's just all kinds of ways to get in trouble. But our cat, you know, like cats do, would disappear for a day or two or three and then come home. And he came home once. He was black, and he had the little tuft of white here. And he came home looking like a skunk. there was like a light stripe on the top of his back. I thought maybe he'd rubbed up against a paint bench, a newly painted bench or something. Turned out to be dried mud. And so I took a wet wash rag and I held him under my arm and I cleaned the mud off of him. He did not enjoy the experience. No, I am smarter than that. And so I had to hold him tightly. He didn't understand what I was trying to do. When I was a kid, and I'm grateful, I have only the vaguest memories of this. Medicine's come such a long way, even in just my lifetime. But I would have high fevers, and I always hated it when my mother would say, the doctor says we need to give you a bath. Well, I knew what that meant. It was a cold bath. And they would do it, and it would usually bring my fever down, but oh, I hated it. And my mom said when I was just little and they had to do it, it just broke her heart because I would just scream. I didn't understand what they were doing. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was doing either. They knew he loved this family. They knew he could heal, even speaking a word at a distance. He'd done it before back in John 4. So why didn't he heal Lazarus? And why did he wait? Assuming that it took one day for the messenger to go and find Jesus, and if he went from Bethany to Bethabara, that would have been possible. Assuming that Lazarus died and then the messenger went the same day, Jesus would have received word of Lazarus' death the second day. So he waited that day and the next, knowing that Lazarus was already dead. He then traveled with his disciples a day back to Bethany, and so that would make the 4 days that Martha speaks of in verse 39. Jesus knew why he was waiting. The Jews anointed dead bodies with aromatic spices to counteract, to some degree, the stench of decay. But Jews did not embalm their bodies. Orthodox Jews to this day do not embalm their bodies. Lazarus' body was 4 days into the horrific process of decay by the time Jesus got there. So what that meant was there would have been no doubt in anybody's mind what Jesus did. Sometimes you get these reports, oh, there's a resurrection somewhere, and you find out the guy had a condition that put him in a coma-like state, and then he came out of it. That's not what happened here. Lazarus stunk. He was dead. And Jesus raised him from the dead. So he had a purpose in waiting. It made the miracle greater. It would have strengthened his disciples' faith more. We don't understand often what he's doing or not doing. And when we don't understand, the hard thing for us to do, but what he calls on us to do, is to wait on him and trust him anyway. He wanted to deepen the faith of those who walked with him, but he also wanted to challenge the faith of those who waited on him. Look at verse 70 or 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Footnote, who says stuff like this? Who in the world has ever said anything like this except Jesus? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And here's her great confession of faith. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, almost like Simon Peter's. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So again, Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, way too near to Jesus' enemies for Thomas's comfort. And they've got a crowd there of mourners there to comfort. And notice how true to form Mary and Martha is. Martha went out and met him. Mary remained seated in the house. Martha's type A, get the job done. I'm verbal. I'm going to express myself. Mary just wanted to sit quiet. The difference in personality again. This doesn't mean Mary was lazy. She just grieved differently. And sometimes, I remember when my friend Jim Wetzel's wife died, his wife Naomi. That was one of the hardest funerals I've ever done in my life. And good old Betty Walton. Betty Walton and Martha had a lot in common, the biblical Martha. And Betty came to me once and she said, "He's not grieving like he ought to. He's holding it all. He's not grieving like he ought to." And I said, "Betty, everybody's wired different. Believe me, he's grieving," because I would meet with him and we would talk. So everybody, God has wired us different. But hear the accusation and betrayal, followed by a flicker of faith. Martha said, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And she assumed that Jesus' comfort was for somewhere out in the future. But Jesus challenged her with, if you look in John's gospel, this is the fifth I am statement that he makes. I am the resurrection of the life. And the life. In the Old Testament, we only get the barest glimpse of this idea of the resurrection. Very little is said in the Old Testament about life after death or anything specific about the resurrection that Job spoke of in Job 19, the oldest book in the Bible. They didn't really know what that would look like. Martha got an answer what it would look like. It was going to look a lot like Jesus. That doesn't mean, you know, don't make a cartoon out of it. We're going to be identical to him or little Jesus clones or something. But just like the children of a father resemble their father, they have the same nature and so on. In some way, and that's a faulty example, but in some way, we are going to be like him. So John tells us later on in his first letter. This gives us a clearer picture of what to expect. So Mary, then, when she comes to Jesus, she said the same question, the same accusation, conveying the same sense of betrayal. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, we've got to understand Jesus' reaction. When John writes that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, most people take that to mean, well, he was touched, he was moved by sympathy and sorrow, and then the shortest verse in the Bible, 2 words, Jesus wept. I want you to know the Greek word used here always suggests anger or outrage or indignation. When it said that when he saw her weeping, and the Jews that had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. It has the idea of nostrils flaring. It was sometimes used of a horse in battle. It was used to describe Jesus when he sternly commanded some of the people he healed not to tell anyone. It was also used of the rebuke the disciples gave to Mary when she anointed Jesus' feet and wasted that expensive ointment in their view. So why would Jesus have been angry or indignant or outraged? Maybe it was over the sorrow and the pain that's inflicted by sin and death, but maybe it was because Martha and Mary and the others were acting like pagans who had no hope in the face of death. We grieve, we sorrow. But Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. There's a perfectly human dread of death. Jesus experienced it in the Garden of Gethsemane at the same time. Do we really believe this stuff? If we do, that means we have the capability of looking differently at death. That doesn't mean looking forward to it, although, my gracious sakes, that question they ask an aged Billy Graham, are you afraid of death? And he said, quote, no, I'm looking forward to it. I want to see the face of God. Just made me weep when I heard him say that. But the way Mary and Martha were grieving revealed in a kind of an implicit unbelief. The tomb was a cave with a stone that lay against it. Once when we were having our bus roll through Israel, Dr. Monson had the bus driver stop. He says, look out the side. And we looked out the side, and there in the side of this hill, he says, there's an old tomb, and there was the stone, and it was low. I mean, you would have had to do this to get into it. He says, this is the kind of tomb they used. This was the kind of tomb that Lazarus was buried in, with the stone rolled over the cave or the dugout place. Now, Jesus provokes the ultimate crisis of faith. It's one thing to believe in Jesus. It's one thing to, yes, I'll do whatever you say. He said, take away the stone. I don't want to be cruel or unkind here, but remember, they did not embalm. It's been 4 days. Can you imagine the horror that Martha and her sister felt? Lord, it's been 4 days. The stench will be overwhelming. He's decaying. And then he challenged her. Didn't I tell you if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? He's not a tame lion, C.S. Lewis said. Sometimes he seems like a hard master, but always behind his frowning providence, there is a heart of love. Mary could have no idea how quickly she was going to move from horror and disgust to joy and celebration. Remember Isaiah 40, 31, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. So Jesus wanted to deepen the faith of those who walked with him. He wanted to challenge the faith of those who waited for him, Mary and Martha. And then he wanted to invite the faith, believe it or not, of those who watched him with a hostile intent. Look at verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Can I tell you when Roma Downey and her husband lost me with their series on the Bible, I tried to like it. I tried to justify some of the changes they made. Well, it had to be budgetary. Do you know how they portrayed this scene? Jesus walked into the tomb with two or three of his other disciples, and when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he leaned over and he whispered, Lazarus. That's not what it says, and I don't see any reason why they had to change it. Couldn't cost any more to have him stand outside the tomb. He raised his voice. He lifted up his voice. Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Don't we believe if we could just have some kind of supernatural miracle from God, everybody would just fall down and say, "What must I do to be saved?" That didn't happen when Jesus did things like this. Some of them went and told on him. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, John writes, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. One Puritan writer said that if Jesus hadn't said the word Lazarus before he said, "Come out," he would have emptied the cemeteries. Jews didn't wrap their bodies tightly with linen strips like the Egyptians did with their mummies. They wrapped them loosely. So Lazarus would have still been able to move somewhat. And we have to think that Jesus' instructions probably jolted this shocked crowd into action when he said, "Unbind him and let him go." How long did he sort of shuffle forward? And they see this man that they had just wrapped up coming out of the tomb. Don't tell me the hair on their bodies wasn't standing straight out. And they were just standing there, dumbfounded. And Jesus said, "Unbind him. Let him go." Practical Jesus. And in response to this fantastic miracle, many of the Jews believed, but some of them went and told the Pharisees. And so did the Pharisees believe on him. The chief priests were more worried that everybody would believe on him. And because he was claiming to be the Messiah was the coming king of Israel, they thought the Romans are going to take this as a threat. They'll come away. And they'd done it before with other nations. They put the boot heel down on him and take them out of leadership and just decimate the nation. They cared more about keeping their positions of power than about the truth of Jesus. A man had just been raised from the dead after decaying for 4 days, and eventually, rather than believe in Jesus, how hard a heart do you have to say, "Looks like we're going to have to kill Lazarus too"? He just raised him from the dead. Joseph Stalin of Russia used to say, "A person, a problem. No person, no problem." And under his iron hand, many Russian people just disappeared into the gulag or into an execution. The high priest didn't know that God was using him to speak truth when he said, "It's better that one man should die for the nation." Jesus is still skillfully orchestrating events. He wasn't carried along out of control. So he no longer walked openly. He retreated to this town, Ephraim, with the disciples. And the plot by the Sanhedrin was an open secret. And so there was all this speculation about, do you think Jesus will actually show up for the Passover feast? Because they knew he was number one on the chief priests' most wanted lists. Now, in a way, you could say that those who were walking with Jesus were in full-time Christian service. They certainly believed in Jesus, but the footnote there is just being in full-time Christian ministry doesn't always mean a person is a believer. Judas was doing that too. I've told you before about our friend Dr. John Iliffe, who was 20 years in the ministry, in the pastorate, before he was saved. Those who waited for Jesus, the sisters Mary and Martha, you could say they're like Christian laymen. They believed in Jesus too, but just having your name on a church roll doesn't guarantee that somebody's a genuine believer either. Jesus wanted to deepen and challenge and strengthen their faith of both of those groups to prepare them for what was about to happen to him, the cross. But here, at this late hour, not long before he goes to the cross, at no small amount of risk and danger to himself, he performed this great sign before the eyes of those who watched him. One last gracious invitation to believe in him. Too quickly, we are ready, like Jonah, to say, Lord, I'm going to sit here on this hill, and I can't wait till you turn them into a little greasy spot and rain fire down on them. Brothers and sisters, I understand that. But every time that wells up within us, we have to rebuke it, because that is not the heart of our Lord. He's making an invitation even to those who are plotting against him. Some of them had obviously made up their minds to reject Jesus, but he still raised Lazarus before their eyes too, and the invitation he offered them was genuine. Others, this baffles me, hadn't yet made up their minds. In some ways, I can understand the Pharisees and the enemies more, where they're hardened their hearts against him, so we don't care what he says or does, we're going to try to kill him. But somebody who's watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead said, I haven't made up my mind. Are you kidding me? Are you paying attention? If your car stalls on the tracks and a train is coming toward you, you have to decide whether to stay in the car and try to start it or get out and leave the car and run. But while you're deciding, you're already in one of the choices. You're on the tracks and the train's coming down. And while people are trying to make up their minds about Jesus, they're already in one of the choices. They haven't accepted him. And for those of us who have already believed in Jesus, we have to remember that those who we know who haven't believed in Jesus, they're already in one of the choices. They're already sitting in the car on the tracks with the train bearing down on them. Ray Comfort, in one of his books, said he was fixing breakfast one morning and was wearing a new robe and accidentally caught the sleeve of his robe on fire. And he said he learned two things. He said, the first thing, he said, the manufacturer must have soaked the robe in gasoline to make the life of the wearer more interesting. And he said, the second thing he learned was a man on fire moves very fast. Now, folks, I understand that there's more to it than just going up to somebody and saying, you need to be concerned about your soul. How many times have we done that with people? And they turn a deaf ear. I understand that God has to move. At the same time, we can't forget that those who were just standing back, I don't know, I'm not sure. We have to remember they're already in one of the choices. We need to be maybe more motivated to pray for them, at the very least, to, as we have an opportunity to speak to them. And I have found that the closer we are to someone, sometimes the less likely they are to listen to us, unless some big crisis comes along. But sometimes if we're faithful to speak to somebody else's loved one, God will provide somebody to come speak to your loved one that they will listen to. But we have to remember to see them in such a way that we'll be motivated to pray for them, to speak to them when we have opportunity, to help us remember they need him. They need him. And we've got to remember Jesus. After all the Pharisees and Sadducees had done, the cruelty, the hatred, the murderous rage they exhibited toward him, He didn't go up on a hill like Jonah and say, "All right, Father, rain fire down on them." Some of his disciples, James and John, wanted to do that in Samaria. He said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." Instead, he did something that was an invitation to them. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, strengthen our faith. God, we walk with you. Help us to walk with you, to stay in step with you and not run ahead, stray away, or lag behind. We wait on you sometimes, and we don't know where you are or why you're waiting, why you're delaying. The truth is, we so very often don't understand why you're doing what you're doing or why you're not doing what we'd so very much like for you to do. But, oh God, help us to wait on you. Give us a heart of love toward those who hate you and then therefore hate us too. God, help us to do what we can to strengthen our nation and to fight the forces that are trying to undermine everything good and wonderful in our country. And whatever is good and wonderful in our country isn't because we're America. It's because, at least for a good part of our past, a good portion of our country had faith in you and followed you. Oh, how we pray that would happen again. But, oh God, deliver us from hatred toward those who hate us. Give us your love for them. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.